If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Today we're going to close out chapter 3. Remember the audience that Peter is writing to. Peter is writing to Christians who have been scattered across the Roman world. Many of them are running for their lives. Many have been killed. Many are suffering and being persecuted. And Peter reminds us here that Jesus understands what it's like to suffer. Jesus' suffering and his resurrection is the focal point of God's redemptive program. God is in the business of redeeming mankind. He's been doing that ever since the beginning of time. God had a plan long before Adam and Eve fell. Before the foundation of the world, God had a plan to redeem mankind. The fall did not catch God by surprise, the scriptures teach us. God knew it would happen. And he had a beautiful master plan to redeem us and provide salvation. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it provides unshakable hope in the midst of suffering. And so as we read these verses, keep that in mind. Who Peter is writing to and what he's trying to communicate to them. Jesus understands what it means to suffer, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, we have incredible hope. We have incredible joy in the midst. We can find incredible joy in the midst of trials and suffering. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 18. If you would, let's stand as we read God's word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Father, I pray as we look at your word that you would be exalted and we would be edified. Lord, speak to our hearts. Tell us what we need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. We serve a victorious, living Savior. Can I get an amen? And you know, this message, I thought, maybe I ought to hold this and preach it next Sunday. But I really felt led to go ahead and bring this message today. We serve a victorious living Savior. Peter mentioned several different things, and here he's focused on the victory of Jesus over suffering. But Jesus is victorious over suffering and death. Verse 18, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus suffered and died. Now, there are some modern, quote-unquote, educated people who try to say, well, he didn't really die, he just passed out. No, I don't think Pilate would have let that happen. Pilate, they confirmed that Jesus was dead. Pilate had to put his seal on the tomb, confirming Jesus was dead and confirming that he was buried. Not only that, the Roman soldier thrust a spear into Jesus' heart, into his chest cavity, and water and blood flowed out, confirming that Jesus was dead. So Jesus died. He died and suffered. And Peter is reminding his readers of this. Jesus understands what it means to suffer. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus is fully God, but he was also fully man. Jesus experienced the same feelings, the same thoughts, the same hurts, the same temptations, the hunger, the thirst, the pain, the grief, and the suffering that we have. Only he suffered and endured the worst form of suffering imaginable, crucifixion. Jesus, it says here, he suffered once for sins. He suffered once for all. This word once is a word that means, it's an important word. It means to be valid for all. Jesus suffered one time and it was valid for all, for everyone, for all sins of everyone, of the entire world, past, present, and future, not requiring repetition. That is what the gist of this word means. It means that it was a one-time thing. This is important because this was a new concept to a Jewish audience that might be reading this. The Jewish people who were accustomed to the Old Testament law and the sacrificial system, they were used to coming in and having to repeatedly do this every year. Countless millions upon millions of animals were slaughtered and their blood was shed, and the blood of that bull was placed on the altar repeatedly over and over and over again for the atonement of sins. But Jesus, when he died on the cross, he provided a permanent one-time solution to our sin problem. And that was revolutionary to the Jewish mind. For them who may have, Jewish believers who may have been reading this, this was extraordinary. A one-time atonement for all people of all ages, past, present, and future. Jesus suffered once for sin. He suffered unjustly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus' substitutionary atonement, it paid the penalty for our sins once and for all. The just, Jesus Christ, suffered for the unjust, me and you. That is the substitutionary part of it, the vicarious part of it. How Jesus took our place and died on the cross of Calvary and suffered for our sins. He paid the penalty once for all. And through his death, his righteousness is another important word, imputed toward us. When God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not our sin. If you know Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God has been what's called imputed on you. Meaning that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ. We inherit. That's a terrible word. Imputed is the right word. But God looks at us through the lens of Jesus Christ and his blood. Our sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ so that we are declared righteous. We're justified and declared righteous before God because of Jesus' death. Jesus' suffering was necessary. It says here, "Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Jesus had to suffer in order to reconcile us back to God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." The word reconcile means to place someone back on a right standing with God. So God has, through the blood, through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we have been reconciled. And by putting us in a correct relationship with God, peace has been made. Peace has been made between us. We who were once enemies with God have been brought into peace with God. That's the essence of reconciliation. Jesus' sacrifice makes peace, and it brings us into good standing with God. Jesus rose victoriously from the dead. As I said earlier, Jesus literally died. He was buried, and he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. The Spirit of God, the Bible tells us, resurrected Jesus from the grave, and his sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice, would be meaningless without the resurrection. We're going to talk about this more next Sunday. But the resurrection changes everything. Were it not for the resurrection, the rest of it would have been meaningless. The resurrection had to happen because messiahs have died. Many messiahs, quote unquote, have come and gone. Muhammad lived a life and he died and he was buried. He didn't ride a winged horse to heaven, as they'll have you believe. He died, and he didn't live again. Buddha lived, died. He's dead. He's still dead. He's not alive. The difference with, see, Jesus came, lived a perfect life, and died. The difference is Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And we've got proof. There is more proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is that Julius Caesar ever lived. The countless eyewitness testimonies, if you approach it from a legal standpoint, the countless eyewitness testimonies that were made, the fact of it was the death penalty if anything disturbed Jesus' tomb. So you think those Roman soldiers didn't take their job seriously when they were guarding that tomb? You think a little band of scruffy 11 disciples could come and steal Jesus' body out of that tomb? You got more faith than I do. Jesus rose from the dead. And the resurrection, why is it so important? Why is the resurrection so important? Number one, it validated three things. Number one, it validated Jesus' identity. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Only the Son of God could rise from the dead. Only the Son of God could rise from the dead. Number two, it validated Jesus' claims. Every teaching that he ever made, everything that he ever claimed, it validated that because it proved he was the Son of God. And it also, most importantly, it validated his sacrifice. Anybody could have went and died on a cross. Anybody could have made the claims that Jesus did, allowed the Roman, stirred up a ruckus and allowed the Romans to nail him to a cross and die and do what he did. But only the resurrection proves that the sacrifice was worthy. That the sacrifice was real and it was sufficient to satisfy God's demands to cover our sins once and for all. Because of Jesus, we have hope. We have hope for the future. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 57, it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Can I get an amen? "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that good stuff? We need not fear death, because death has been swallowed up in victory through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is victorious over suffering and death. Let's move on to verse 19. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now you look at this and you say, who in the world are these spirits in prison? Who in the world is Peter referring to? Well, he's referring to Jesus' enemies, and I'm going to explain. Not only is Jesus victorious over suffering and death, he's also victorious over his enemies. Jesus personally announced his victory to these spirits in prison. Let's look at the words. Let's break the passage apart real quick. The word preached in verse 19 is a word that means to herald, to make a proclamation. Kings, a lot of times, before they came in to a town, they would send a herald out in front to let everybody know that they're coming, so that the pomp and circumstance and all that stuff could be done as they're coming in. So that's what this word means. It means to herald. It's the job of what that person did. He went to proclaim a message that something big is about to happen or something has happened. The word spirits here is refers to spirits or spirit beings. It's the word pneuma. It's never used in Scripture to refer to souls of human beings. So we know these are not people. These are spirit or spirit beings. The word prison is a word. It means an actual place of imprisonment. It refers to a prison, a place of incarceration. So who in the world is he referring to? Well, long story short, the spirits in prison are the fallen angels of Genesis chapter 6. They're also referred to as the Nephilim. They were the big people. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, listen to what it says. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God... Now who are the sons of God? That is another word for angels. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward. Then when the sons of God, the angels, came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I want you to see what's happening here. These are the angels that chose, the sons of God, are the angels that chose to rebel with Satan. When Satan chose to rebel against God, these angels followed him in his rebellion. And one of the things that they did, and I'm going to explain why in just a moment, but when they came down to the earth and they were cast out of heaven, they thought women were beautiful. It says they clearly thought women were beautiful. The Bible tells us in many places that angels are fascinated by God's grace towards mankind. They're fascinated with us. They like to look into this salvation that we have, and they're curious about us. Well, these demons come and they see these women and they just think they're beautiful, and they desire them, so they take them for wives. And they begin to produce offspring. Fast forward just a little bit. I'm going to take a little rabbit trail. Something just popped into my head. That happens a lot. But you remember before they went into the promised land, what did the spies come back and report? They made reference all the way back. Now, keep in mind, these offspring that were born in Genesis 6 died in the flood. But they still knew about them. They still remembered the reputation. And so when they went in, they said, look, there's giants in the land, like the ones of old. And that's who they were referring to. This human offspring of a demon and a human wife. And that is why the evil was so great upon the earth. Because you had demon fathers fathering human children. And that is why the world was so evil. That's why the world was so corrupt. These angels, they followed Satan in his rebellion. They took human wives. They produced wicked offspring. But here's the point. Why would they do this? Why would they go to all this trouble? This was a demonic attempt to corrupt the human race and the messianic line. You say, why? I still don't understand. Hold on. You will in just a second, hopefully. These demons are now imprisoned in a place called Tartarus. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Jude verses 6 and 7, it makes reference to it. For sake of time, we won't. We're going to talk about this. We're going to change gears Wednesday night. I'll explain this in a little bit more detail, but you got to be here Wednesday night to hear it. The place called Tartarus, this was a prison for the fallen angels. Since man's fall, Satan has tried to stop God's plan of redemption. You know, I told you earlier, God, from cover to cover, God is working to redeem mankind. He's working to restore his relationship with mankind. But since the fall, Satan has tried to stop it. Why would he do that? Why would Satan? Well, of course, Satan hates us because God loves us. That's one reason. But if you go back to the curse, when Adam and Eve chose to sin, what did God do? He promised the coming of a Messiah. And he said, this Messiah, the offspring of Adam, guess what he's going to do to you, devil? He's going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel. Yeah, you're going to inflict a wound on him, but he's going to bust your head. For Yakin County. That's the Yakin County version. He's going to bust your head. When Jesus died on the cross, that was Satan bruising his heel. But when Jesus came out of that tomb, that was Jesus busting his head. I don't know if you've ever heard it explained that way. Good. It's first time for everything. But that is what this is referring to. Satan knew. He knew. Okay, I got to do something about this because this is my demise. There is coming a Messiah through these people, through the human race, that's going to crush my head one day. I've got to do everything I can to stop them. I've got to do everything I can. Hence, the demons here, Satan told these demons to take human wives and corrupt. Let's try to corrupt the human race. That'll stop any Messiah from coming. That'll make this impossible. That was one attempt. There's many attempts throughout Scripture. You look at Herod's decree, fast forward. Well, during the time of Esther, you remember what happened. Haman tried to have the Jews exterminated. You fast forward a little more to Herod, the time of Herod. Why would he make a decree to kill the infant Messiah? This was an attack from Satan. Yet another attempt when Satan found out who he was going to be, where he was going to be. Don't you think Satan was all in Herod's ear? You got to do something about this big boy because he's going to take your throne. You better get rid of him. This was the first attempt to actually kill Jesus. How about Jesus' 40-day wilderness temptation? This was Satan trying to cause Jesus to sin. He's still trying to stop the Messiah. And then the crucifixion, the second attempt by Satan to kill Jesus. Now, for a season, Satan might have thought, ha-ha, we got him. We got him. But the Bible tells us differently. It says here that Jesus, in verse 19, went and heralded the spirits in prison. When Jesus came out of that tomb, he went to Tartarus and he said, okay, boys, guess what? You lost. I won. I am victorious. Isn't that good stuff? Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 references this as well. It says, having disarmed principalities and powers, this is referring to demonic forces, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Satan went to their front door, to the prison of Tartarus, knocked on the... I don't believe he even knocked on the door. He probably just walked right on in. And he told them, he said, it's over. Your attempt to kill mankind and to destroy me has failed. I am the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, Savior of the world, and you have failed. Amen. One day, all of Jesus' enemies will confess Him as Lord, whether they like it or not. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God will forever punish Satan and his minions who harass his children. One day, it'll all be over. In his time and in his way, he's going to do it. We know the end of the story. For sake of time, I didn't include this in the sermon. Read the book of Revelation. Death and Satan and Hades, and everyone imprisoned was cast into the lake of fire, which burns with fire forever. This is the final judgment. Jesus is victorious over his enemies. Finally, Jesus is victorious over all. Verse 21, he says, there is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Now you say, well, hold on, Justin, wait a minute. Baptism doesn't save you. Isn't this like a contradiction in Scripture? I've had people tell me this, but they don't read the parentheses right beside of it. Peter says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. What Peter is saying there, he says, I'm not referring to the washing or wetting of your body. I'm referring to the inward response to Jesus Christ, which saves you, being baptized into the family of God. Peter clarifies here, baptism does not save. But because of Jesus, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the family of God. We are introduced and baptized. We're brought into a place of fellowship into the family of God. And he's referring, this is the indwelling, sanctifying, and sealing work of the Holy Spirit. And this happens at conversion. Saving faith begins with the answer of a good conscience towards God. The word answer refers to an appeal or a desire to make a binding contract. Salvation requires that we first come to God. If you want to be saved, you want to be forgiven of your sins, you have to come to Jesus with the desire to obtain a good conscience and a willingness to meet God's conditions necessary to obtain it. And those conditions are repentance, faith, and commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Master of your life. You have to come desiring a good conscience towards God in order to be saved. Verse 22, it goes on. It says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Jesus lives and reigns today. He has ascended and is at the right hand of God. a place of incredible prestige and power. And Jesus is coming again one day. And one day every knee will acknowledge Him as Lord. He will execute His role as the righteous judge. He will conquer the forces of Satan once and for all. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, as the Bible says, comfort one another with these words. So we close this morning. I want you to understand real joy, real peace, and real hope is not found anywhere except through Jesus Christ. My question is, do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you come to a point in your life where you say, I realize I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. I believe that His work on the cross and resurrection satisfied God's demands and paid my sin debt for me, a debt that I could not pay. And I've placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. I've given Him control of my life and my heart to follow Him as best I know how. If you've never done that, I invite you to do that this morning. We talked this morning about, in Sunday school, how far does Jesus forgive? Is there a sin that Jesus cannot forgive? And the answer is no. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how long you've fooled people around you. I was blessed one time to see a gentleman approaching 90 years old accept Jesus Christ. What a blessing that was. It took so much courage for him to step out and say, I don't know Jesus. I've gone to church all my life, he said. I've fooled so many people, even my own family. But I know deep down I don't know Jesus. What? I like to hope each one of you here knows Jesus. But I love you, and I'm going to force you to a decision. What is it in this world worth? What is it in this world that is worth more than knowing Jesus? What a tragedy it would be to know the truth, to know what Jesus Christ did for you, but never reach out in faith and receive it. To not be able to look back and say, I don't know the day or the time, but I know there was a time. I know there was a time when I gave my heart and my life to Jesus. What a shame it would be to open your eyes in eternity and have never made that decision. Will you do it this morning? Will you step out in courage and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Believers, are you living in the victory that Jesus has purchased for you? Are you living a victorious Christian life? Satan does not have rule over you if you belong to Jesus. Maybe you just need to come to the altar and pray. Maybe you've never been baptized. Maybe you'd like to unite with this church. I don't know how the Lord has spoken. Listen to the Spirit's voice. Don't listen to mine. Listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And as He speaks to your voice during this time of invitation, you do what He calls you to do. Father, I pray that You'd open our hearts and our ears to what Your Spirit has to say right now. I pray for that person that maybe doesn't know You, they've never truly accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day they reach out and say, you know what, I want Jesus. For the believer that's maybe going through tough times, I pray you would encourage them, because you know what suffering's like. You know what it feels like to suffer, to have your best friends turn their back on you and walk away when you needed them most, to be beaten and spit on and nailed to a cross. You know what it's like to endure the most heinous of all suffering for people that didn't even care. Help that believer that's going through those tough times. Comfort them. Be near to them. Help us to live in the victory you've purchased for us. In Jesus' name, amen.